Right. Thank you, ladies. Very well done. Appreciate that. Well, if you brought your Bibles with you this morning, we're going to turn to our passage this morning, which is Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 18 through 25. So one more time, Matthew chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 18 through 25. And the title of the message this morning is The Birth of the King. If you're a guest with us, you can look at the bulletin, and it has not only this information, but the outline that I'll refer to. If you're a guest with us, of course, glad to have you, but that's where you'll find the information there on the passage we'll be looking at this week. Now, last week, if you were with us or just recall from memory, we saw where Matthew confirms that Jesus has the right credentials to be both Messiah, but also the King of Israel. And he does this by going through and providing to us the genealogy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But I mentioned, and I didn't spend really any time on it, just alluded to it, that there is this small, brief mention of this unusual conception, we'll say, of Jesus. And it's interwoven, mixed into the genealogy, and if we had not gone through it, you never would have even assumed that it was there. Well, this morning is going to be what I would call part two. It's really just one message, and it's even long for me, and I had to divide it into two parts. And so last week, whereas we saw the genealogy and its significance, this week we're going to look at the details, but also the significance around the miraculous birth of Jesus that was alluded to in the genealogy. We're also going to see and learn some lessons related to Joseph and how he responds to this miraculous news about the birth of the King, which we call Jesus himself. So that's what we'll be looking at this morning in what I might call part two. Now don't worry if you weren't here last week, I'm going to do a brief review of that. Very easy, very simple, but quite profound passage, and we probably are so familiar with it, we don't know it. And so I'm going to go through this, but we're going to use Joseph to kind of guide us through these verses, and then I'll read them. But what you'll find is, verse 18 is Joseph's discovery. Joseph is betrothed, which we'll explain later what that means. Legally engaged would be a short way to say it, to Mary, and he discovers something about her, which puts him, verse 19, in a dilemma. So Joseph's discovery, verse 18, will lead him to a dilemma in verse 19, because Joseph is a righteous man, and his first criteria and desire is to uphold the standards of the Word of God. But how does he do that at the same time to someone he loves? Which leads us to Joseph's dream. The Lord is going to intervene through an angel and change his decision, if you will, or attempted decision. So we'll see Joseph's discovery, verse 18, which leads him into this dilemma. What does he do? Because he's got to uphold the Word of God to uphold righteousness. But at the same time, he loves Mary. What does he do? But God, as he often does, he steps in and changes Joseph's original decision. And we'll see that in the dream there in verses 20 through 25. So let's read the passage. Again, this is Matthew chapter 1, right after the closing of the genealogy of Jesus. And we'll go through the end of the chapter, which is verse 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So as we begin looking at this, if you weren't with us last week, this is just a brief summary. It is on YouTube. If you're interested and want to go back and look at the genealogy, you're welcome to do so. It's on our YouTube channel. But for brevity's sake, what we looked at last week in the first 17 verses, and someone asked me this, and it would be a way to think of it as well. Imagine reading the Old Testament, and you get into Malachi, and then all of a sudden, you jump into the book of Acts. We would have had no idea what in the world, who all is, what is going on. And so one of the things about the Gospels is the Gospels are sort of this transition from what we see in the Old Testament, where we are left off in the Second Temple period, to where Gentiles and all of these people are taking this name of Jesus. So one way to think of the Gospels is they're sort of transitionary. They transition you from the old into what we might think of as the church age. But it's important to understand Matthew and who he wrote the gospel to as well as why. Matthew, of course, is a sinner turned apostle. His audience, and this is very important, was Jewish. And so they expected whoever Messiah would be, and you see this even today, they expect him to meet certain credentials. And so the gospel was given to show those. He begins the Gospel of Matthew by showing where Jesus is the promised king. He uses the whole gospel to do this. He says this was done to fulfill what was in the Old Testament. But what we saw last week is that right off at the beginning, from going from Malachi to Matthew, Matthew, the author, brilliantly says that Jesus is the promised king. He's the offspring of David. And he is, of course, Jewish through the lineage of Abraham. And then we saw where there's this royal Davidic line that Jesus is a part of. Again, if you were a Jew, you would expect certain credentials, one of which is that the Messiah would be Jewish, Abraham. You can't fulfill the Abrahamic covenant and be a Gentile. In order to fill the Davidic covenant, you have to come through the lineage of King David, which Jesus did. Now, in that last point up there, it is the restoration of hope. See, the ending of the genealogy is just beautiful if you look at it in its context. The Jews were led into Babylonian exile, and all hope was lost from a human standpoint. But as God oftentimes does, he reminds us of the promises of his word. Just as God promised that he would fulfill the Davidic covenant, thus there was still hope. Hope would still find itself in Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the lineage and the genealogy shows that Jesus has all of the rights legally to reign from the throne of David. But of course, as I mentioned to you last week, there is this brief little anomaly that says Mary gave birth to Jesus without human, in other words, man's intervention. How in the world does that happen? Well, that's what verses 18 through 25 tell us. They tell us the details of how Jesus was born so that they would know that Jesus, of course, has again the right to reign from the throne of David along with other types of things. So as we're going to see in verses 18 through 25, we're going to get the details of what was alluded to in last week's message. So as we begin looking at this, this being verse 18, Joseph's discovery. Joseph and Mary were going to be married, but you'll see where the beginning there describes betrothal. She was betrothed to Joseph. In other words, the two of them were betrothed. And we would be, of course, in error and misleading to simply say it's engagement. Now, I'm going to tell you this. The difference between it in simple terms is today, if you have a man and a woman who hopefully are the ones that are engaged, all it takes is for someone to say, well, I don't want to be engaged anymore. They're done. You couldn't do that then. So to say that it's engagement-like, okay, which is typically what it's alluded to, but you're missing something. The difference is that that betrothal is to be legally bound. So there is a legality to it. It would be more like marriage in our vernacular than engagement. Engagement is something that can just be blown off today. Not so at that time. In order to break an engagement is essentially to divorce. And so there is this breaking, there is this ending of, and I hope you know this, marriage is what's called a covenant relationship. It's a relationship between a husband and a wife, or a man and a wife. And that is where I think in our culture, even today, we have forgotten that. It's a covenant relationship, not between just those two people and Almighty God, because He's the one who created, formed marriage. And so divorce, in other words, legal separation, would be needed to end that type of marriage arrangement, that betrothal period that they are in. And if you notice as well, there's two things here that Matthew brings in verse 18, which is before they came together. Now, I'll just say this as discreetly as I can. The marriage was not consummated until the, if you will, wedding night. And so the author, which is Matthew, is going to great pains to show you they have never been together before. Mary and Joseph have never consummated their marriage yet. They're in this betrothal period. But notice the conundrum that Joseph discovers that he's in, and it says at the end of verse 18, before they came together, so they've not had relations with one another, she's found to be with a child by the Holy Spirit. So the quandary is this: how in the world could a woman who has never had relations with man, how could she become pregnant? And Matthew doesn't waste long in the ink and tells you that the birth came about and the conception came about via the Holy Spirit, not Joseph. So we know if we go to Luke, you'll get many of these details. So the discovery that Joseph finds himself in is there is this woman whose name is Mary that he loves dearly, and by all rights and purposes, she's cheated on him. Okay, and so he has found that she is in this situation. Now, I'm going to read you something, and because I want you to understand this from Joseph's standpoint. Quote, "A cloud of suspicion and scandal hung over Mary. When people saw an unwed woman who was pregnant, they had only one possible explanation. But what I would add to that is, but were they right?" I don't know if you know somebody that's gossipy. Now, we don't have that problem, of course, today, where people say, wow, how'd she get pregnant? I mean, we wouldn't do that today. But imagine, hypothetically, the situation and what would happen. You can imagine all that's going on, right? That is where in the situation Joseph finds himself in. So as we move into verse 19, you can see where this dilemma is going to show us several things. But in particular, I want us to look at Joseph's character and how he comes to a decision. Because the decision isn't quite as simple as what you and I would think. And I think there's a really good lesson here. And it's essentially this: we always uphold the standards of God's Word. But as we implement and bring them forth, we can be gracious while we do it. Said another way, we never lay aside God's standards. We uphold them and apply them in a gracious way. And that's what Joseph is going to show us. Now, as we look here at verse 19, which I just read a few moments ago. It says, and Joseph, her husband. So from a legal standpoint, they are legally betrothed. There's this legal arrangement. The only way to break it would be analogous today to divorce. But notice what we find out about Joseph, because if you go to the other birth description, in other words, the narrative that's in Luke, we won't find this. But how is Joseph described? Righteous. Now, this is going to take us a minute, because what we don't want to come away with is either Paul's definition of righteousness, generally speaking, or our own, which is that Joseph is being described as sinless or blameless. This is not what the word is. So let's stop here for a second and understand, what does the word righteous mean here that Matthew uses? This is in the Greek. I have the word up there. You're welcome to check it. It means just, upright, and virtuous. That's what the word there means in short. It means to be approved and acceptable before Almighty God's eyes. So Joseph, if we read that again, was just, he was upright, he was virtuous, and whatever he did, he wanted to be approved and acceptable in God's eyes. What a great lesson. I mean, do you want to do that? I mean, is that how you want to be before God? I sure hope so. I hope you would want to be just, upright, virtuous, and whatever God sees you doing in your life through this week, He approves of and is acceptable before His sight. Now, the question would obviously come up, well, how do I do that? Well, hopefully you have it before you right now, because I told you, open up God's Word. God's Word gives us the way to follow and find what His will is. If you ever want to know what God's standards are, if you ever want to know what approving or acceptable for God is, you don't have to take a class in seminary or Bible college. You open up the Word of God. God's Word tells us what His standard is. It also tells us when there's a problem, how to rectify the problem. Both are true. God's Word serves all purposes. It tells us how to live the righteous life, how to live a life that's pleasing to God. And when we go off the rails, how do you get back on again? And that's what God's Word does. So I have this up here for you in case, because I don't want you to get confused. Matthew's use, and this is going to be true throughout most of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's use, I have it put up there for you, is it relates to our actions that are to be right before God. Ever how we act, ever how we conduct ourselves, Joseph is saying, and in other words, the description of Joseph is that his actions are right or pleasing before God, and even when he makes a blunder. How many of you have ever made a blunder in your walk with the Lord? Do you know how to get back on? In other words, get back on the right path? God's Word tells you how to uphold it. Paul's use, and this will just be for simplicity for our time today, Paul's use relates to our standing before God. In other words, it deals with soteriology, it deals with salvation. When you and I trust and believe in what Jesus has done for us, a simple way to think of it is you're clothed in the what? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's not what Paul's talking about, or that's not what Matthew is talking about. What Paul's talking about is in terms of salvation. When we trust in the Lord, you and I are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. So when we stand before God, thankfully He doesn't see us, does He? He sees the imputed righteousness of the Lord. Matthew's not talking about that. Matthew is simply looking at it from a Jewish standpoint, which endeavors to please and be acceptable and do what is right before the Lord's eyes. So that would be the difference here. I'm going to read you something, and then we're going to go back to the ending of the quote later, meaning the other. But I do want us to make sure we're clear here, because actions can't make you right before God. And that's mainly why I'm emphasizing this. Glasscock, in his commentary on Matthew, says, quote, this, what I'm just talking about, this should not be construed as meaning sinless or declared righteous by the law. For Scripture clearly denies such a possibility, and I include, this isn't him, Galatians 2:16 for an example. But notice the ending. The idea is that he, Joseph is a man who is devoted to God and God's standards. And that's the idea there that I want you to see. You and I cannot be righteous by our actions, even today. You are right before God by trusting in what Christ has done for you. So don't get confused, but that last sentence is the key. Joseph was a man who wanted to be right in God's eyes in the way he lived and so forth. Now, what kind of options does Joseph have? Well, in three general options, and I'm simplifying these, there's some variants of them. The first is he could marry her. No pun intended. Get it? Mary. All right, come on, lighten up a little bit, all right? It's already happened. I mean, goodness. No, I was picking. But I do want to put that up there for you. But imagine Joseph if he had done that. Well, there's a couple of problems. She would have been, from his standpoint, an immoral woman. And my friends, a righteous man would not marry an immoral woman. So I also throw in there to you, could you not imagine him marrying her and what people would say? I bet that's his. Now, I know we wouldn't do that today, would we? I mean, because gossip and slander and rumors, that's a thing from 2,000 years ago. But imagine if somebody had an engagement with someone and that wife soon to be became pregnant and the man quickly went and married her. What's the first thought people are going to say? They're not going to be thinking he's a righteous man. They're going to be thinking he wanted to go ahead and get married so that there was no more rumors. The second one is Deuteronomy, and I just use this as an example. Deuteronomy 22, 23, could have had her stoned legally. If you want a good comparison to this, look at John 7 and 8, meaning the end of John 7 and the early. What could have they done to the woman? Stoned her to death for adultery. So Joseph does have that option. You understand, Joseph could have had her stoned to death legally under the law. But what does he do? Well, you'll notice he takes the third option, which is to basically send her away quietly and divorce her. I find this to be one of the most touching things that shows his character, because could you imagine being married or soon to be married to someone and you find out probably they've committed already adultery already? I mean, could you imagine how embarrassing that would be and the quandary he finds himself in? And man's disposition a lot of times is to seek revenge. And he could have legally had her stoned to death. But what does he decide to do? Well, in the passage, it tells us that's what the end of verse 19 is. So he did not want to disgrace her. Now, how many of us would want to disgrace somebody that hurt us? Notice what Joseph does. He plans to send her away. That is the English way of saying to divorce her, but he wants to do it privately or quietly. I mention this to you because of this last piece. It's what's called righteousness and grace. Now, you could paraphrase it many different ways, six ways a Sunday, but do you understand what he's doing? He's upholding the word of God, but he's applying it in a very gracious way. Make sure you're clear on what I'm saying. I would compare it to church discipline. Church discipline needs to be upheld because it's God's standards. But when you apply church discipline, you need to be as gracious as you can. Unfortunately, what happens many times in the church is we want to love and be gracious, and we lay down the standards of God. And we should never lay down the standards of God. To be righteous is to uphold the standards of God and then to apply them in a gracious way. Have you ever had a time where someone has wronged you and God's word tells you what to do and you need to do it and it's hard? The way you do it is follow what Joseph does, which is uphold the standards of the word of God, but as you implement them, apply them, be gracious to someone. They are not mutually exclusive. I'm going to read you something here, and this is the end of Glasscock's quote from earlier, meaning it's the last sentence. Notice what he says. Joseph's attitude reflected a person who, though committed to the law, felt compassion and concern for one who had seemingly betrayed him. What does Joseph remind us of here? And I want you to see this and listen to me. Joseph reminds us that we should endeavor to uphold the righteousness of God's word. In an age where the church doesn't always do that, and more times often than not doesn't do that, we must uphold the standards of the Word of God. Yet when we do it, we should do it in a gracious way. You can rebuke someone in a gracious way. You can correct someone in a gracious way. But you can't uphold the standards of the Word of God by neglecting them. You fulfill them and you do it in a gracious way. So what we find here is he's found himself in this quandary. This woman he loves, she appears to be immoral. And what does he decide to do? Well, I'm going to take and uphold the word of God, but I'm going to try to be as gracious as I can. I'm going to try to do it privately, not make a charade of it. But God, as he oftentimes does in verses 20 through 25, what does he do? He intervenes and changes Joseph's entire world. Notice in verses 20 through 25 what happens. Joseph is a man with many dreams. I don't know if you picked up on this. Unfortunately, what happens is Christmas comes and Christmas goes. We forget to read the rest of the story. If you read Matthew chapter 2, one of the things that you'll find is first, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, verse 19, and verse 22, God speaks to, if you will, intervenes to Joseph via all of these dreams. And he gives him instructions on what he needs to do. And here is the first one, and it's related to what does he do? Well, the first thing we'll see is, as often is the case with angels, he says, don't be afraid. What he's referring here to is don't be afraid to take Mary, even though it may seem that what happened is immoral. I mean, my friends, relations outside of a marriage, that is immoral before God. That is what he is alluding to here. The standards are that sexual relationships are only done in a marriage bond between, hear me, a man and a woman. Culture doesn't change the standards of God's word. God's word always must be upheld. But what he's telling him is, don't be afraid because the Holy Spirit has brought upon this miraculous conception. And then he goes forward here, and he meaning the angel there of the Lord, verse 21 says, she's going to bear a son. That's amazing, isn't it? With all the gender confusion, there's no confusion on God's part. There's confusion on man's part, but not God's. In the womb, he declares that the child is going to be male. He's going to be a son. His name will be called Jesus, and the name Jesus means Yeshua saves. The importance of this is that God is reminding us, in other words, through his name, of Jesus' redemptive purposes. Jesus in the womb was destined for the cross. Jesus' purpose was to go from the manger one day to the cross. And all that happens with the birth of Jesus, whether it be the conception or the early days, I told you last week, is an easy way to remember it is this. Every single thing, meaning generally speaking, maybe it's a better way to say it, happens in accordance with God's purposes and his plans. I want you to look at this with me. I'm not going to read through, meaning the verses themselves, but I want you to look at this because I think this is sometimes completely missed. Jesus' birth happens in accordance with the plans and the prerogatives and the eternal purposes of God Almighty. Jesus was not born in some sort of strange way. All of it happened in accordance with the Word of God. And you can see where it begins with the virgin birth. And Matthew brilliantly describes it. Matthew 1:23 is a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, which is the virgin birth, which I will touch on in just a moment. Matthew 2:6 tells us exactly, according to Micah 5:2, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, the city of David. Then what do we find? Well, Jesus' trip down to Egypt was all in accordance with the Word of God. Matthew 2:15 quotes Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. God was fulfilling all of his purposes through of course, Scripture through the birth of Jesus Christ. None of the events of the birth of Jesus are some sort of strange happening. God was completely aware. And then, of course, there is the Matthew 2:18, Jeremiah 31:15, even the slaughter that occurs related to Herod, all in accordance with the Word of God. And so the thing that I want you to see just visually here is that God was fulfilling and bringing out His redemptive purposes during Jesus' birth. There was no strange event that was happening. God was doing everything. I want to stop here and I want to make sure that we're clear, because I mentioned this last week. There is this trend in the modern church to lessen or cheapen or to get rid of the virgin birth. To get rid of the virgin birth is to get rid of the Word of God, and we're not doing that here at Decatur Bible Church. The virgin birth is essential doctrine. It's basic Christianity 100. And we are not going to have a church where the virgin birth is just some sort of side dish that may or may not be important. It is vitally important, because otherwise you and I could be dead in our trespasses and sins. It's a salvation issue. I don't care how popular a pastor's church is and his ministry is. If he denies the Word of God related to the virgin birth, you need to find someone else to listen to, because there's plenty of other pastors that you can listen to. The virgin birth is vitally important. Let me tell you why briefly. If you're interested, I did a two-part study on it. I am very adamant, because this is a almost blasphemy to me that a pastor, air quotes, would get up before his people and say the virgin birth is sort of an option. There is no plan A, no plan B. Jesus was born via a virgin, period. What is the virgin birth? This is my definition. The miraculous event where Jesus came into the world, with a human mother, but I underlined it for emphasis, but not a human father, period, exceptions, none. The conception comes about in Matthew and Luke via the Holy Spirit. It avoids the curse that was part of the Davidic line because of failure on many of them. But I put in here, and this is just a brief form, I have two sermons on YouTube. Please, if you're interested, either listen to mine. I'll give you something else. If you don't want to listen to me, it is important. And I'll tell you two reasons. One is the authority of the Word of God. God's Word is either true or it's not. And it's all true. We are not capitulating to the culture at Decatur Bible Church. It is vitally important, because the Word of God's authority is at stake. Two, salvation requires it. A human father would have produced a sinner, and we would be dead in our trespasses and sins, and there is no way to be saved. We need a sinless Savior. Hebrews 9:14, 1 Peter 8, chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. So if you're looking for a pastor that denies or placates to the virgin birth, you got the wrong guy. We are not doing that. I don't care whether it's culturally approved or not. The virgin birth is vitally important to the doctrines of the truth. So God's plan of redemption would include many miraculous events, and it starts with the virgin birth. The same person, if you will, that was born via the virgin birth walked on the water. But I won't dialogue on that anymore. So if you wonder what I thought about the virgin birth, there's a primer. Now, as we look here at Joseph's dream, one of the things about Joseph here is that Joseph, what do we find? He immediately obeyed the Lord's command. I don't know if you have ever noticed this, but if you read through Matthew 1 and 2, one of the things with Joseph is he doesn't question, argue, or bargain with God. Have you ever done that? Well, God, I'll do what you say, but you got to do this first. Or, are you really sure? Isn't there a better way? Have you ever done that? God, I know that's what you're saying, but there's got to be an easier way. One of the things I just love about Joseph is not only does he obey the Lord's command here, and you say, well, I'm confused, where does he do that? Well, go back in verse 24, and Joseph awoke from his sleep, and what does he do? He prays to God and says, God, there's got to be an easier way. No. He immediately does what God has asked him to do via the angel. So he immediately obeys the Lord's command. But one of the things that shows is if you look at Matthew 2:13 and 19, he continually does the same thing. It is the lesson that he is obedient to God's word repeatedly. That is the idea of righteousness. Righteous men, hear me loud and clear, men, seek to obey God consistently over and over and over. It should be the pattern of one's life. Now, how is he obedient here? And I'm saying this to you is that he changed his plans, didn't he, related to marriage? Because Joseph was leaning towards privately, graciously divorcing her, and he doesn't do that, does he? He simply takes God at his word and he changed it. 2, restraint by keeping her pure until her birth, meaning as she gave birth to the Lord Jesus. And then he didn't squabble over the name. I don't know if any of you have ever wanted to name a child a particular name. Imagine God sending you something saying, nope, you're going to name it this. Joseph was obedient to what God had asked him to do. So one of the things you see here is that Joseph did not question, argue, or bargain with the Lord. He simply obeyed him. That's one of the lessons with Joseph that's missed. He was concerned with obeying and pleasing him, meaning the Lord. That is why he is described as a righteous man. Because men, I'm speaking to you at this church, righteous men uphold the word of God. They uphold it without equivocation. They uphold it. There is no wiggle room around it. But when they uphold it, we can be gracious while we uphold it. That is what Joseph teaches us. I think we would be so much better off as a church and as a body of Christ if we simply would obey what God tells us to do. Most of the problems and issues that come before me are because we have failed to obey the word of God. When you fail to obey the word of God, you have set yourself adrift. And the only way you get back is to go back and obey it. So what does Matthew chapter 1 teach us? It teaches us that Jesus had all the credentials to be, of course, reigning from the throne of David, to be Messiah. It also teaches us that he came via a miraculous birth. And it's one of many miracles. If you deny the virgin birth, you're going to have trouble explaining all the other miracles in the Bible that were before or even after it. I think of a few of these lessons we can learn here. First is, like Joseph, we must be obedient when God speaks, even when his plans are beyond our understanding. And that is true, isn't it? I mean, all that Joseph was asked to do, and I encourage you to read the rest of chapter 2, quite honestly, made absolutely no sense from a human standpoint. In case you didn't get this earlier, the virgin birth is a vital doctrine that must be upheld. If you are listening to the most popular pastor in the world, and he denies the virgin birth, I implore you today to stop and follow men who uphold the word of God. 3, what does the genealogy and the passage teach? Jesus is Messiah, he is King, but today what do we see? Savior of the world. And there is no other. Father, I thank you that, Lord, in your word, despite what the culture may teach us, despite what some of the more popular ecumenical versions of Christianity that we see today, despite all of the constant compromise with the culture, what we find is your word is true. Your word teaches us from the beginning to the end that it is all true, and the birth of the Lord Jesus came about in accordance with your perfect plans as revealed through Scripture. It is perfect because your word is perfect. and from the beginning to the end, it is going to be fulfilled. Father, I pray that we be reminded today of the many truths of Joseph. Joseph is described as a righteous man, not because he was perfect, but because he desired in his heart to fulfill your word, to obey it. And to obey it is to take it as truth. We also see, Lord, that Jesus is not simply Messiah. He is not simply King, but he is the only Savior that you have given and the only means of redemption. Lord, on this Christmas week, I pray that most importantly we remember that that same child that we adore is the same one some 30 years later is going to hang on the Roman cross and bear the sins of the world and rise again on the third day. And Father, it is by trusting in what Christ has already done that we have eternal life. And Lord, I pray that we have received the most greatest gift. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.